Turn in the back of your red hymnals to the Psalter, please. And let us read responsively the first part of Psalm 69. So please turn to 809, page 809. We'll read Psalm 69, verses 1 through 18. We'll go a little further than that in the study, but let us read this section responsibly. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck.
I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold.
I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me.
I am worn out calling for help, my throat is parched.
My eyes fail looking for my God.
Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head.
Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me.
I am forced to restore what I did not steal.
You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you.
May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty.
May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel.
For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face.
I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons.
For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me.
When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me.
Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards.
But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor.
In your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation.
Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink.
Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters.
Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depth swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me.
Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love, and in your great mercy turn to me.
Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble.
Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes.
All right. First of all, as we read through this much of Psalm 69, let me ask two questions. Are there things in the psalm with which you can relate? You are alive, are you not? So, yes, there are things that you can relate to. Now, it doesn't just mean literal waters coming up to your neck and you're sinking in deep mire, although that is a terrifying picture of someone about to drown and they cannot get a foothold because they only sink further down into the mud below the waters. But the picture, of course, is that of troubles and trials and things that oppress us, pressure that is brought upon us, and we feel overwhelmed. The other thing I wanted to ask you is, even in the portion that we read, did you seem to see a lot of familiar scriptural references to Jesus?
Yes,
you did. This is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. It is very much of a messianic psalm, and it is a psalm that the Lord Jesus himself applies to his own person. We'll see that when we get to verse 4, those who hate me without a cause, he will say to his disciples, as recorded in John 15:25, that that was written about him. And we will also see as we get later on in the psalm that the psalmist says, they also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Now, that presents us with, of course, an interesting question as we go into the psalm. Because the superscription of the psalm is a psalm of David. And therefore, this was written, as all of the Davidic psalms were, after he was anointed as king, even probably before he actually became king, but during the time that he was playing his lyre for King Saul, he was no doubt composing many of these psalms. But the point is that David is the immediate author of the psalm, and there certainly are going to be things about the psalm that apply to David's condition. But you remember that sometimes it's very obvious that a psalm is speaking of more than David. It is speaking of experiences that go beyond his experiences. In fact, experiences that he himself never actually went through, except perhaps figuratively. We saw this way, way back when we studied the great 22nd Psalm. And if you remember the video that we showed a couple of Sunday nights ago with Dr. D. James Kennedy, they pointed out that 22nd Psalm is a prophecy of a means of execution that had not been invented yet. It's a prophecy about crucifixion, a prophecy about the not only the effects of crucifixion, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax and it's melted within me, and I can count all my bones, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. But it also, of course, predicts the literal events that happened at Jesus' specific crucifixion. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So there is an example of David speaking beyond himself, of David talking about literal events that never happened to him, but that later happened to his descendant. What is the explanation for this? You'd like to guess the explanation? Excuse me?
It must be the work of God.
It must be the work of God. And what David is saying must be the Word of God, the Spirit of his very descendant, the Spirit of Christ speaking through him. There are so many places where Jesus says that the Psalms are fulfilled in him, or that he says he fulfills a particular psalm, like in the psalm before us tonight. The way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it was this: David was a witness to Christ in his office, in his life, and in his words. The New Testament says even more. In the Psalms of David, the promised Christ himself already speaks. These same words which David spoke, therefore, the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner, David. One of the ways that we know that these psalms are somehow beyond us and seem to be the prayer of someone even greater than David is the various passages where David talks about how he's blameless, and he talks about how he's walked before the Lord in perfect righteousness, and so on. Well, from David's point of view, he was meaning that he was an upright man, that he was trying to avoid every known sin. But when we read that as the Spirit of Christ speaking through him, of course, we can see that it applies supremely to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of those psalms tonight that goes far beyond, as I say, the experience of David himself, because this speaks of events that were only filled to the full in the ministry of Jesus, so that Jesus himself claims that they are actually about him. Now, if you have ever had this kind of experience in your own life, where you have witnessed to someone or spoken to someone about the Lord, and all of a sudden you were saying things of great insight to them and giving them really profound scriptural advice, and you could come away from that experience and say, it didn't seem to be me speaking to them. It seemed to be beyond me. It seemed like the Lord was giving me words. It seemed like the Lord was giving me the thing to say. Then you can understand perhaps a tiny fraction of what's going on in this particular psalm. David writes about himself, he composes a psalm, and yet it is far more than his own words. Preachers experience this. Thank God. And the reason I say thank God is because there have been many times that I've preached, and at the end of it all, I've gone home and I thought, what a lousy sermon. It was terrible. You know, there were too many points, and I didn't make this obvious analogy, and a perfect illustration for this point would have been this, that, and the other thing, and I didn't think of it, and there's an obvious scripture that explains the whole sermon, and I didn't even get that in there, and so I critique myself mercilessly, and then a couple of days later, somebody calls and says, I can't believe how that sermon was used by God for me. It was like you were reading my mail or had heard the discussion that our family had on the way to church, and it just was absolutely what I needed to hear. And that is when you can, in dead seriousness, say, not unto us, but unto thee, O Lord, be all the glory. I mean all the glory in this particular situation. Well, in just the same way, David is speaking more than he knew. It is the Spirit of Christ speaking in David, even as I will suggest, in a more profound way than perhaps we have ever even thought. David, so here's our challenge before us as we go into this great psalm. The challenge is this. The psalm is something, of course, that David wrote. So it's about David, and it is from David's perspective, and certainly his role as a righteous man being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and in his role as king of Israel. The second thing about the psalm, though, is that it is a psalm about Jesus to the extent that Jesus takes the words of this psalm and applies it to himself just as much as Psalm 22, where he says, the me of this psalm is none other than I myself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing about the psalm is that, like all psalms, we find points of identification with it, so that the psalm is about our experience as Christians, as the people of God. And so, an interesting thing happens when, for example, on Sunday afternoon, when we pray a psalm right before we go to prayer at 5:30, or when we pray a psalm, like we just did in reading a psalm responsibly in the congregation, essentially we have the Word of God, which has become the Word of David, the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word of us to God. All three things go on. We participate, we pray an ancient prayer that a king of Israel wrote hundreds of years ago, and we pray a prophecy that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray something with which we identify as well. And that is the amazing thing about the Psalter. The Lord Jesus considered to be the Psalter to be predominantly about Him. Furthermore, the church has always recognized the common experiences of the saints in the Psalter and has prayed the Psalms. So, as we come to this psalm, first we'll look at it from the terms of David and and then probably from us, from our own understanding of it, but we'll also be doing a lot of referring it to our Lord Jesus Christ, which is just exactly what he would have wanted. The early church fathers taught the Psalms this way. Martin Luther taught the Psalms this way. And I think that this is the right way to approach the Psalter, rather than saying, here's everything historical that we know about David, here's all the best exegesis has to offer. And by the way, some later New Testament writers saw references to Jesus here. Good night, good night. I don't think that's the way you do it. I think you see Jesus and yourself and David all together as you participate in this psalm. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Obviously, we don't know the historical experiences of David here that he was referring to. Many times he referred, you know, King Saul chasing him. Sometimes he was referring to his sins, so the sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. But a situation has happened here where David is out of his depth. And this is where we can so identify with the Psalms, because we've got a situation or a series of situations that threaten to simply overwhelm us as if we were drowning. Come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And verse 3 speaks of our being weary with our crying, our throat being dry, our eyes fail while we wait for our God. And one of the things in the context is obviously persecution. Persecution that's unjustified. Verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. No matter how few hairs you've got on your head tonight, that's too many. When you think about what he's saying there. This is a great multitude of people who hate him unjustly. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now, right in the middle of all this is a reference that the Lord Jesus makes to himself. In John 15:25, Jesus said to the disciples on the night of the Last Supper, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Their law there obviously refers to the whole Old Testament, and that is one use of the word law that you have to be on the lookout for. That sometimes it means whole Bible. But what's interesting is he said the word is completely filled up. It's fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So he takes this sentence about being hated without a cause, and he says, this has come to complete fulfillment in me. This has come to complete fulfillment in me. Because one of the things that David could never say about himself, and that we can't say about ourselves, is that we're sinless. even though someone may be against us and may be mad at us about something we didn't do, then we can say, well, you know, I've got some other sins, surely, and I am an unworthy man or woman, and they may be mad at me without a cause here, but they would have other causes to be mad at me if they knew some other things about me. I have sometimes told people who were feeling guilty about a particular matter, I've said, now wait. From where I stand, you don't seem to have anything to feel guilty about. You sin in other areas, and you need forgiveness in other areas. You're not perfect, but I think in this area, you are being wrongfully treated or hated without a cause. But now, when you magnify the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you say His was a thousandfold greater perfection than David's, then it was always completely unjust to hate the Lord Jesus, just as it is completely unjust and unfounded today. And so David is willing to say, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. But this idea of being hated wrongfully, hated without a cause, and hated by a multitude of people that are more than the hairs of your head, comes to the sharpest relief and contrast possible when you think of the Jews gathering together against the Lord and against His anointed by hating, trying, and crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were His enemies wrongfully, just as David talks about his enemies being his enemies wrongfully. And the interesting thing that I think is great is at the end of verse 4 in our psalm, it says, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Is there any application there to Jesus?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. What's the application? Though I have stolen nothing, still I must restore it.
He has to be punished for somebody else's sins.
He has to be punished for someone else's sins. He must restore the person to fellowship with God for whom he has died. Furthermore, by all that he will accomplish through his death, resurrection, ascension, and reign, he will restore the whole created order.
Amen.
He's going to restore paradise. He is going to attain for mankind more blessings than Adam lost. He was not the one that caused the problem, but he will be the one who makes the problem right. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Have you ever been in that position as a Christian? Where there's a situation and you're called upon to make it right. No one else is going to. It's landed right in your lap. I remember a number of years ago, I had an aunt. And this aunt, who was a diagnosed, certifiable, paranoid schizophrenic and had caused all my father's family trouble with rumors, gossip, vicious behavior for decades, was now attacking the baby sister of the family, my other aunt, whom some of you met a few years ago when she was dying in a nursing home. This elder sister was attacking this younger sister with charges of embezzlement, taking money out of her account. Okay. My father and her brother and other family members got together and they decided that the answer for all of this slander and problem was for me to talk to her. And as David used to say to Joab and his brother, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? You know, I wanted to say, what have I to do with Aunt Willie? You're her brother. You all are her sisters. She's got all of these people that are closer to her than me. Why do I have to restore that which I didn't steal? Why do I have to be involved with her? Well, that is almost a caricature of this, but have you noticed that there have been situations where you've been called to turn the other cheek? There are situations where you've been called to speak the soft word that turns away wrath. You have been called to go the extra mile because you're the one who will bring God's peace to a difficult situation. And if you don't do it, it won't get done. You ever been in that situation? Mm-hmm. Well, then you can understand to a certain extent David saying, I've got to restore things that I didn't even steal. A situation has arisen that I didn't create. I've got to make it right. And the ultimate situation is the Lord Jesus Christ making all things new, forgiving us of our sins, and one day making all creation right with a new heaven and a new earth. He didn't cause the problem. As Billy Joel sang a few years ago, he didn't start the fire. But he's going to fix it. He's the one who is called upon by God to fix it. Now,
can I ask the question about that section? Are you fixing to go on to another section?
Yeah, go ahead and ask away.
There is there's a reference in there of his eyes failing for looking for God. I mean,
we need to talk about that. Yeah. Thank you. Go ahead.
Okay. Anyway, talk about it.
Well, is that your question? You want to hear me talk about it?
Well, I know this is all messianic, and I have an idea that he's talking about his crucifixion, and you can kind of imagine Jesus, the night he was betrayed, being in this frame of mind here.
I agree, and thank you for stopping and noticing that, because I would have been sorry afterwards to have not pointed that out. I think this is ultimately fulfilled in Gethsemane. I think that that Jesus could say, the waters have come up to my neck, I sink in deep mire, and so on, and the floods are overflowing, because he had the weight of being about to become the Lamb of God. He was about to endure the cup of God's wrath. And that is what he prayed for. He was exceedingly troubled. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He actually wanted company. He wanted Peter, James, and John near him, and he wanted them awake. And he wanted to fall on his knees before his Father. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he feared the wrath of God that was coming. And I think that these first four verses are very much fulfilled in Gethsemane. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. There is a passage even in the book of Hebrews that shows us something of what was going on behind the scenes in Gethsemane. It's in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, verse 7. It says, and this, by the way, does not, I'm not sure that this needs to be limited to Gethsemane, but it certainly is referring primarily to it. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayer and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so on. Jesus cried out to the Lord. And what's fascinating about the prayer in Gethsemane is that Jesus prayed a prayer of absolute submission to the Father. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will, but thou wilt. When he prayed that prayer, God sent angels to come and strengthen him. But he didn't take the cup away from him. He didn't take the cup away from him. Instead, as the writer to Hebrews puts it, he was heard for his godly fear. He was heard for his godly fear, meaning that the prayer was not answered in the first way that Jesus prayed it. What was answered was, "Not my will, but yours be done. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," but of course it was impossible. And so he said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Well, of course, brothers and sisters, that's a prayer that always gets answered. It's a prayer that always gets answered. But when it is answered, don't think you haven't been heard. Don't think you haven't been heard. What the passage says is he was heard because of his godly fear. And the passage goes on to say that this was part of his learning obedience by the things which he suffered and being so perfect that he could be the author of eternal salvation. So, thank you, Ben, for bringing that up. I think that this is fulfilled in our lives, and not only in our lives, but of course supremely in the life of Jesus. Now, verses... yes, brother.
I'm not going to phrase this right, but there's an area in my relationship with the Lord that I have comfort in, that when I go through trials and tribulations and so forth, I sense it definitely is His will, His sovereign will, for He's pulling it to me. He's showing me His love, showing me the kind of love that will overcome all these things, and the strength and comfort there. And it doesn't matter what the trifle things of the world have, even your own home,
is
of no significance to the love that He wants to teach us, that He has for us, that we're to share with other people. Do you see what I'm trying to say?
Yes, that's right. Sure.
And it's a great comfort to know that He loves us that much that He says that, "Yes, Ralph, you need to go through this."
Yeah, and what He says in times like this is, you know, "My grace is sufficient for you. You know, my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Mm-hmm. Okay. In verse 5, what I want to mention to you about verse 5 is that there are two ways of looking at it. "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." And the first and most obvious way of looking at it, which is perfectly defensible, is to simply say, okay, here is David speaking of his own sins. He knows that he is not sinless. He is probably sinless in the area in which his enemies are persecuting him. He is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's already let us know that. His enemies are wrongful enemies. He's stolen nothing, yet he must restore it. They hate him without a cause. But he still acknowledges that he's a sinner. He says, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." And the easiest and most straightforward way to interpret the passage, and you may be thoroughly content with this, is to simply say, okay, here's David expressing his unique situation, his sinfulness, and his sin nature. And we certainly can identify with this, just like we do with the other penitent Psalms of David, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 38. These are all Psalms that we ourselves pray when we've sinned. And so here is David, here are we, and we identify. But of course it has nothing to do with Jesus, who was sinless. It has nothing to do with Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. And that may be a way that contents you to look at this Psalm. But in fact, the psalm so clearly points to Jesus in so many different cases that I want to suggest another way of looking at verse 5. A number of years ago, in the 18th century, there was a commentary on the Psalms written by Church of England Bishop of Norwich, and his name was George Horne. And this is what he said. He said, in some of the Psalms, David appears as one suffering for his sins. When man speaks of sin, he speaks of what is his own, and therefore every psalm where sin is confessed to be the cause of sorrow belongs originally and properly to us as fallen sons of Adam like David and all other men. Sometimes indeed it happens that we meet with heavy complaints of the number and burden of sins in psalms from which passages are quoted in the New Testament as uttered by our Redeemer, in which there seems to be no change of person from beginning to end. Let me stop there. Maybe you can identify with Horn's problem. He's saying, why did the New Testament writers apply any of this to Jesus if there was any section in it at all that talked about being a sinner? Do questions like that ever occur to you as you read your Bible? You say, why do I find any references that Jesus applies to himself or that the disciples apply to him in this psalm that talks about a sinner? Well, as I say, I've given you one explanation that, well, it is talking about a sinner some of the time, and it's the Spirit of Christ speaking other parts of the psalm, and there it is. That's the explanation. But Horn went a little further. He said, the solution of this difficulty is this, that Christ, in the day of his passion, standing charged with the sin and guilt of his people, speaks of such their sin and guilt as if they were his own, appropriating to himself those debts for which, in the capacity of a surety, he had made himself responsible. Now think about this in just a minute. There's another commentary, E.C. Olson, that comments on this very verse. He says, as Christ restored that which he took not away, that is, restored to us a righteousness which we never had, so Christ had to take your sins and mine, your foolishness and mine. These sins became such an integral part of him that he called them my sins and my foolishness. Our Lord was the substitute for the sinner. He had to take the sinner's place, and in so doing, he took upon himself all of the sinner's sin. Now let me illustrate. You're at a restaurant with your friend. You've both eaten handsomely, a very expensive meal. You've gone out all stops. It's been your understanding when you go into the restaurant that you'll split up the check and go Dutch. Your friend picks up the check, and you say, wait a minute, that's my check. You know what he says? He says, no, it's my check. It's my check. It's the debt that you've incurred. But he is saying, out of grace, it's my check. And brothers and sisters, there is nothing so much that will help you crucify the flesh and fight your sins and foolishness as knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ took those sins and foolishness and said, here, I die for them. They're my sins and foolishness. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. They were Jesus's in a completely different sense than they were David's. They were David's incurred. David incurred the wrath of God, but Jesus took it. They were David's deserved sins. They were the undeserved sins that our Lord Jesus took upon himself. So these two commentators, George Horn and E.C. Olson, read the Psalter in a way that I very much agree with. When David says, oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you, it is also the Spirit of Christ speaking through him. A, to identify those sins, because that's what God the Spirit does. You go along for a long time and don't identify your sins, don't you? And then one day the Spirit of God says, okay, today's the day. You're going to see what you really are. You're going to see what you've really done. You're going to see how you've really offended Almighty God today. And that is a work of the Spirit of Christ in you. But it is also a work of the Spirit of Christ in David that he is saying, these are sins that I will die for. I've already been slain before the foundation of the world in the mind of my Father. And I have taken this foolishness and my sins, the sins of David, which are not hidden from me, are mine. In verse 6 he says, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Again, David can pray this and say, please don't let me be a stumbling block to anybody in Israel who looks to me as king. The Lord Jesus Christ can take these very same words and say, let not my own to whom I've come, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, look on me and be ashamed because of me. Because that's exactly what happened. He came to the Jewish people and they were confounded because of him. And we look at this, and a very appropriate prayer for all of us is to say, you're being watched. You're being observed. And your life is being looked at as an example and a model. And let not the enemies of God blaspheme God because of me. Let not the enemies of God blaspheme God because of me. Verse 7 says, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Here we see shame and reproach that not only David bore and that we bear, and how we sometimes get estranged from our own families, our own flesh and blood. But of course Jesus bore shame for us, and he became a stranger to his brothers, didn't he? His brothers sent to take him. If there had been an asylum in Galilee, they would have put him in it. They said he's out of his mind. And they didn't recognize him or acknowledge him. They were perfectly willing for him to go to do miracles in Jerusalem so he could bring a little bit of fame to the family. But they did not acknowledge him as Messiah. James, his own brother, apparently became a Christian after the resurrection. Verse 9 has two explicit references to Jesus in the New Testament. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And what's amazing is that the disciples remembered this verse and they said, oh, this applies to him. In what situation did it apply? When he cleansed the temple. He made a whip and cleansed the temple. Well, we don't know what David meant by the verse. Here are some suggestions. He'd brought the ark to Jerusalem. He had a sanctuary for the ark. He wanted very much to build the house of God. So zeal for the sanctuary of God, either providing the home for the ark or providing the future home of the temple, might have eaten him up. But in Jesus' case, it was the defilement. It was the defilement of the house of God that ate him up. It was zeal for God's house. And the disciples said, that's true. That applies to Jesus. What's interesting would be the way in which this phrase might apply to you. Zeal for your house has eaten me up or consumed me. There, in the New Testament, from a New Testament Christian perspective, what's the house of God? Who's the temple of God? The church. And not the church building. It's not the church building. Now, when we have days when we paint, clean, and repair, we would appreciate it if zeal for God's house would consume you. But that's not what the passage is talking about, is it? So how would you... What kind of Christian would you be if zeal for God's house consumed you?
Spreading the gospel.
You'd be a person who spread the gospel so that God would add to the church.
Be a servant
to the saints. You would probably be a person who was concerned very much with your brothers and sisters and prayed for them. Perhaps you would be a person who spoke to them, sometimes even confrontively. If you saw that they were in error or sin, you would be a person concerned for the purity and the holiness and the progress of God's people. But it's supremely applied to Jesus, as you can read in John 2:17. And then the last part of the verse, verse 9, is specifically applied to Jesus by the Apostle Paul. Here, David is saying, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Romans 15:3 is where the Apostle Paul quotes that, and he says, that means Jesus. That means Jesus. Just to read it to you in the context, he says, even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So, first, it's in a context of let's do what's best for our neighbor in the church. Let's do what is... Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then it's talking about Jesus being the supreme example of that. He took all of the rebellion against God, the reproaches of those who reproach you, meaning God. He took all of their rebellion and it all fell on him. So David says this, and it applies to him in terms of the fact that he's a lightning rod for people's resentment against God. I know that there may be some things wrong with John Ashcroft. I know that there are some things wrong with his theology. There may be some things wrong with how he has comported himself as a senator at certain times. But do you not get the distinct impression that the lightning rod that John Ashcroft is based on his faith? It's based on his faith in the Lord. The fact that he knows the old patriotic motto, we have no king but Jesus. And for him, personally, that's who his king is. And see, what's amazing is, he certainly has promised to enforce the law, not to enact it, and yet it cannot satisfy the enemies, can it? Because it's who he represents. It's like the reproaches of those who reproach God have fallen on him in the Senate Judiciary Committee. And it's that way with you sometimes. You're the scapegoat Christian in your family, perhaps. Or you are the one who represents Jesus, and therefore you just draw hostility like a magnet to your fridge. All right. Let's look at verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, this became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Well, of course, we never read of Jesus putting on sackcloth. Here David is putting on sackcloth. I have even wondered if this passage of Scripture might refer to David after he ordered the census in Israel. That's an occasion that would seem to fit this psalm very well, because, as you know, God permitted Satan to entice David to order a census, and then he had to put the nation under punishment for what he had done. But where that breaks down, of course, is that he says that he's not guilty of what his enemies are accusing him of. So I don't know. But I will say that perhaps the sackcloth is literal in verse 11. Maybe it refers to when the son of Bathsheba died. We don't read about Jesus wearing any sackcloth, but he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He certainly mourned at the death of Lazarus and was angry at the results of sin. And he became a byword to the Jews in verse 11. He was called a Nazarene, Matthew says. Terrible thing to call anybody. That's a term of reproach. Country bumpkin, hillbilly, somebody from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's beneath contempt to come out of Nazareth. When he cast out demons, they said, this fellow casts out demons by the prince of demons. He was a byword. David has become the object of insults and a byword, and so did Jesus. Yes.
If he identified with us as sinners, would he not then perhaps, at least figuratively, have put on sackcloth and repented as if he had been the sinner?
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, it could. You could apply that kind of spiritually to Jesus in his identification.
Well, if you say that, you have to go to the next logical extreme, because there was no sin in him intrinsically. He could not repent.
That's true. Absolutely. And so the point is, is it just talking about his wearing the garment of sinners? In other words, being made sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God.
Jackson.
Yes, brother.
Also, doesn't sackcloth, I think MacArthur said too, he said it's a symbol of grief, and I can see where Jesus grieved because of the sins that were fallen upon the people. Of course, it was necessary for him. But in our own self, we can see how the sins grieve us tremendously. Okay.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And of course, Jesus was grieved over sin, grieved over Jerusalem, the fact that they would not come to him.
Mm-hmm.
Those who sit in the gate speak against me. David is talking about the rulers of the people are against him. Powerful people can sometimes be against us, and certainly the powerful people in Israel, from the high priest and the rulers and both factions, the Sadducees and Pharisees, were all against Jesus. And I am the song of the drunkards. And there is a phrase that would mean somebody jeering, somebody mocking, somebody singing songs while drunk. 13 through 15 are a plea to God, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O Lord, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Well, here is David again praying figuratively about all of his troubles, comparing it to sinking in the mire, being buried by water. We can readily identify with this. And again, I think Gethsemane is the best picture of Jesus uttering sentiments like these. The interesting thing is the last phrase in verse 15, "Let not the pit shut its mouth on me." Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. The pit, often referred to Hades, Sheol, or the grave, he is saying, let not a stone cover me, cover this pit. Let not the grave shut its mouth on me. And if we apply this, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the obvious place to show that even though Jesus was temporarily in the grave, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In verses 16 through 18, it says, "Hear me, O God, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies." David calls himself your servant, and certainly Jesus was supremely the servant. In verse 18 it says, "Draw near to my soul and redeem it, deliver me because of my enemies." Well, the Lord did before Jesus ever lay down or ever closed his eyes in death. The Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," and atonement was completely accomplished. It was done. He had gone through it. And the Lord Jesus was raised the third day, delivered in the sense, in that sense of redeem. He was the Redeemer, of course. He is the one who gives us plenteous redemption. And he was completely delivered in spite of his enemies who wanted him dead. Now, if this is right, verse 19, that we should look on Jesus as the sin bearer in verses like this, "You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you." And Jesus is, of course, taking all of these things sinlessly in our place. Then we can understand in verse 20 why reproach has broken his heart. David is saying, "Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness." And sometimes when we are suffering under the wrath of somebody or the hatred and persecution of somebody, we feel this and we say, "Reproach has broken my heart." But how, above all other reproaches and above all other hearts, would it apply to Jesus? Do you know George Frederick Handel knew? He set this verse to an aria in Handel's Messiah, except Charles Jennings, the minister who wrote the libretto from Scripture, added a word. Thy rebuke has broken his heart. Jesus fulfilled this when he bore God's reproach. When God turned away from him and he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the moment in which Jesus endured more pain than the, I say it reverently, mere pain of crucifixion. Okay. "I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And here, this, of course, you cannot fail to see the crucifixion in, because when they first nailed him to the cross, the Roman soldiers did something that was the cruelest mockery of all, in many ways, on their part. The Jews, of course, mocked him at the foot of the cross, but what the Roman soldiers did, they gave what was customary to a crucified criminal. They gave him wine, and Mark tells us that it was mingled with myrrh. Now, what was myrrh?
Painkiller.
Was what?
And that's kind of painkiller.
It's a painkiller. Yeah. It was an herb that was a painkiller designed to anesthetize the pain. But here's what the Roman soldiers did. That's what Mark says was in the wine. But if you go to Matthew, what else do you find was in the wine they gave him? Gall. Gall was poison. Gall was poison. Gall was a poisonous herb. And so the very drink that they were going to give him, which had the anesthetic, in Jesus' case also had poison in it. He refused to drink it. He refused to drink it, and it is perfectly right to say that he refused to deaden the pain. But in that cup was the deadly herb of gall. It was the ultimate mockery. "Drink this, it will deaden your pain." No, it will also hasten death. And he refused it. "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Later on, when he was on the cross, someone held up a sponge with sour wine. That was toward the end, right before he died. But at the very beginning, they gave him this. This is where we'll stop tonight. This is one of the most graphic psalms. This stands with Psalm 22 as being an incredible description of the substitutionary atonement of our sinless Lord, charged with our sins, willing to take upon himself our guilt, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place, condemned, he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The troubles of David and all of your troubles that you can find mirrored in this psalm are as nothing compared to the troubles of your Lord and substitute, who did all of these things for you and who spoke centuries ago through the mouth of David, so that preserved long before he actually came into the world, we would have a record of the ultimate suffering for which God himself put himself on yours and my behalf, and yours in my place. Praise his holy name.